multiply our numbers. Welcome back, Brother Sean. Glad you're here and your mission was successful. As we gather here today, I want to remind you that we're in a Bible-believing church. Every week you're going to find that the Bible is open. I do have a nice note, a very special thank you. There was a group that met here this past week called Classical Conversations. They filled the church up. A lot of young people, a lot of kids. And if you could look at all the cards, that all the names that they put in here, they are so thankful that they can actually meet in a place. And they gave us a big donation, but they just want to be able to train their children in the way they should go. And they have a classical foundation, but what a joy to be able to lead them in prayer and to know that we're not alone here in coastal Sussex. We're a Bible-believing church, and that's why, being missional-driven, we do a lot of things to communicate the gospel. And I do encourage you to be a part of it. Don't just let the church do it, but you as the church go into the highways and byways and point people to Jesus Christ. Now is our opportunity to learn and to be equipped. The Bible says that the scriptures are here to steer us, to make men and women equipped, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And that's why we're going to reverently attend to the public reading of God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word as it was given in the originals. We're going to be looking at a few of the verses, first in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. I told you earlier that this completes our little section of Samuel. Samuel is quite an interesting character, but verse 9 is where our focus is. But Saul, this is God's word, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, of the oxen, and the oxen, and of the fatted calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. That is really the focal point of chapter 15. And let me repeat it for you and let it sink in. We're going to give you a bigger context, but here we have, but Saul, this is the king over the covenant community. This is the Christians in the Old Testament, and King Saul and the people that were in his army, his team, they spared Agag. Now, Agag is not just a word that sounds like something awful, but Agag was also a king, okay? And they spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and of the lambs. Now, I know that when I keep going over those, it might think that we're going to have some kind of a smorgasbord or something. But they were keeping all of these animals. They would not utterly destroy them. And then the rest of the verse says, all that that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. So that's really what happened in chapter 15. They kept the good stuff, and they got rid of the bad stuff. So what? Okay, well, let's go ahead and read a little bit more. I'm going to be showing you that when they kept the good stuff, a lot of us would call that grace, that what he did was actually kind of nice. But I'm going to be showing you that it was an abuse of grace. And when the application comes down to our hearts, sometimes it may not want to fit. One size doesn't seem to fit all when you talk about the abuse of grace. So let's look at the first 9 verses from chapter 15. And Samuel, who is the preacher man, says to Saul the king, "The Lord has sent me to anoint you the king over his people Israel." In other words, this is a review. He comes before the king, and we know this from chapter 8 already. So he says, "Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." Listen to the words of Yahweh. Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way that they came up out of Egypt." God says, I saw it. You need to remember that. God pays attention. Things don't happen without him taking notice. Sometimes we may feel that he doesn't pay attention, but he does. So in verse 2, he says, I, the Lord of hosts, I've paid attention. Verse 3, "Now, king, go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now, if I was a modernistic pastor, I would have just skipped that verse. How many here really like that? Well, if we don't like it, we'll just skip over it, right? That's what a lot of preachers in today's world will do. If you don't like a scripture, it's hard to explain, just skip it. No, it's not going to bother people. I want you to know that this is at the heart of the matter. So God tells Saul, the king, he gives him a mission. Verse 4, so Saul summoned the people and he numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men of foot and 10,000 men of Judah. Okay, that's a bunch of people, you know, 210,000. And verse 5, and Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from the Amalekites, and lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So that was a quote. Basically, if I could quickly summarize, King Saul comes down with his 210,000 people. They're getting prepared to do the battle. They're going to engage in doing the mission that God gave them. The Kenites live real close, and I'll show you on a map in just a second. But the Kenites, they were kind. They did have grace when the people of God were coming out of Egypt and going through the wilderness wanderings. Basically, you have that grace extended, and they get a pass. So the Kenites departed. Verse 7, and Saul, the king, defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Sur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and he devoted to destruction all of the people with the edge of the sword. But then our text, but Saul, King Saul, and the people spared Agag, and also the best of all those animals, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But all that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Now that is pretty powerful. Do you have that map that you could bring up here? I just wanted to highlight it for you really quick. I'm not sure if you can see it very well, but this is the Mediterranean Sea. And of course, this is the Dead Sea and the Jordan River that goes up to the Sea of Galilee. Now, if you can kind of get the idea here, King Saul is basically been king for just a couple of years. You know, he's still trying to get things together. He hadn't had as much success as you would hope. But anyway, Gilgal, which is this tiny little place here, it is the exact same place that Joshua gathered the people when they crossed after the 38 years of wandering. They came over all the way up here, and Mount Nebo is where Moses died. And then when they came down, they climbed down the cliffs. They got into the valley, and when they crossed over, that's when, if you remember, the priest stepped into the Jordan, and it backed up, and everybody crossed over. They took a stone for each of the tribes and set up the Ebenezer. And then they went across here, because Jericho is down here. They stopped at Gilgal. You know why they didn't stop at Jericho? Because Jericho was enemy territory. Gilgal was basically an open plain. It was just just an open area north of Jericho. Now, Gilgal was a special place because if you know the history, Gilgal is where God told Joshua that you're going to fight the Battle of Jericho. And it's also the place where the people of God had to get the two sacraments. They had to deal with the Passover and they had to do with circumcision. And yes, that was for adults too. It was a place of memory. It was a pretty significant thing for the people of God. Now, the reason I emphasize Gilgal here is this is where King Saul keeps going back to. It's kind of like his headquarters. And if you think about it, if you're up here, you're not down here. Any idea what's down here? If you read that, A-M-A-L-E-K, you have Amalek down here. Now, can you bring me that next picture that has more of a cartoon look? This one. The Amalekites are down here at the bottom. And if you go over on this side, this is where the Philistines are, or modern day where Hamas is kind of ruling with the Palestinians. It's all over here along the coast. And then you have the Moabites, the Edomites, and the Ammonites. All of those people, they were descendants of Esau and of Lot. Okay, so they didn't get the prime territory, which is the area of Judah and Israel, which is right in here. Now, Gibeah is where Saul's hometown was, but Gilgal down here along the Jordan River is where he liked to stay. Does that make some sense? Now, if you do one more picture that I had of the slide, you can see that the battle here, it goes down, not from where his hometown is, but they have to go down, 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 and it's east of Egypt. Basically, they're down here where all these battles are taking place to be able to take Amalek and Agag, you know, the king. Now, having said that, let me read a few more of the verses here. Verse 10, now we know the story and you're tracking with me. And the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made King Saul, or made Saul the king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry and he cried to the Lord all night. I don't know about you. Was this a big deal to Samuel? It was. It consumed him. He cried. What a mess. Verse 12. Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told to Samuel that Saul had come to Carmel, and behold, he had set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. Now, if you understand that map that's still there, if you bring the map back, you can see Carmel is right in here. It's not Mount Carmel that's up here near Haifa. It's just a town that they passed through. So after they had gone down to do all that, he came back and he put up a monument. And what was the monument to? It's to himself. You all picked up on it. He was a little bit self-centered here. So after he gets to Carmel, he retreats back up to the north, and instead of staying in the hill country, he goes down this path, which, by the way, is the same path that Jesus talked about with the Good Samaritan. Remember, there was a guy that was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho? It was this path. And so you can see that Saul and his people go down all the way down to Jericho and up to Gilgal, and that's where the story tells us things are going. Now, when you look here a little bit more, Samuel's been crying all night, and he found out in verse 12 that Saul is no longer on the battlefield, but he's back at Gilgal. Verse 13, and Samuel finally goes up to Gilgal, and he meets Saul, and he said, he meets Saul, and Saul was the first to speak. Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandments of Yahweh the Lord. I'm adding a little bit of my pontification. He did not come groveling. He did not come sad. He came with this joyful, verbose, excited spirit. Verse 14. Now, mind you, what was Samuel doing all night? And then Samuel was trying to find him, so he had to make this big journey. He had to go all the way from Carmel and get his way all the way over to Gilgal. It's not like getting on a bus or hopping onto your new car with air conditioning. Samuel finally finds Saul, and Saul greets him with this, blessed are you. Okay, verse 14, Samuel says, what? What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, stop! In other words, it almost sounds like the king has got the gift of gab. He's so excited. The preacher man finally says, stop. I will tell you what Yahweh has said to me this night. And so finally the king stopped and he said, you speak. Verse 17. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, you are not the head of all the tribes of Israel. Or he said, are you not also the head of the tribes? The Lord anointed you king over them. Verse 18, and the Lord Yahweh sent you on a mission, and he said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Verse 19, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul, verse 20, said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on that mission on which the Lord sent me, and I have brought Agag, the king of the Amalek, king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But The people, they took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen and the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice. Oh, they took them to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Samuel in verse 22, this is the powerful text. It's one I learned as a little kid. In the Old King James, hath the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul responds, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord. I've transgressed your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel looked and spoke to Saul, I will not. For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned away to go, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and he tore it. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow down before the Lord your God. And so Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed down before the Lord. And Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag says, surely the bitterness of death is past. And he says, isn't this all behind us now? Can't we all just be friends? Verse 33, and Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. It's tough to end at that verse. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll take the reading of the word and especially the preaching and make it an effectual means of salvation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's passage is pivotal in history of the covenant people. It is very also applicable to you and I, because you can see all these transitions. Samuel is quite the prophet and priest, and he's been given the responsibility for a series of transitions. The first one in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, it was from the normalcy of the theocracy to the nuance of a monarchy. And that is because they wanted to be like all the other nations. If you remember the old story, as the text tells us in chapter 8, Samuel's kids were not obedient to God, just like Saul wasn't obedient to God. And the people wanted somebody that they could trust. And so they said, we want a change. We want a king. Now that was one change. Now in chapter 15, verse 23, from the dynasty of Saul to an unnamed dynasty for the future, there's going to be a neighbor who is going to take the throne. Now when you realize all of that, there's grace in it. But when you listen to this text, a lot of times we don't feel the grace. Change is not usually easy coming to us, but if it wasn't for those changes in the text, we wouldn't have Jesus. Jesus is the son of David, not the son of Saul. To change the status quo, to upend the routine, to move on and to be replaced, nobody enjoys that typically. But with most changes, there's always trade-offs. There's some things that you look at and say, I didn't notice that before. So this trade goes in place of this. And what we end up finding is that God isn't angered by having to put a new person on the throne. He actually puts a person on the throne who has a heart after his heart. And we know about David's heart because we can read about it in the Psalms, one after another after another. The sermon is not unusual that it teaches about grace, but it is unique that it is focusing on the abuse of grace. And that might even make you wonder, can you abuse grace? Well, I want you to know that it's not really grace if you abuse it. It's spoiling. Okay, it's not something that's beautiful, because all of grace flows out of a truth, and that truth is justice. You've heard my phrase before, and let me phrase it for you again. Justice is when you get what you deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. And grace is when you get something that you don't deserve. So justice is when you get what's coming to you. The soul that sins will surely die. That's justice. Okay, mercy is that you've sinned and yet you're still breathing. You're still here. Why are you still here? Because of mercy. God did not give you what you deserved. He's delayed. So oftentimes mercy is delay. Now, when we used to grow up in Canada, I think I've told you in my illustration, they used to teach us this Dutch word, you know, that, you know, I was a young kid and I'd go up to my uncle and you put your hand in, and he puts his hand and you try to bend the wrist, and whoever bends the furthest, you finally say mercy. But in Dutch, it's called genade, genade. Okay, I had to learn how to say that correctly in order for him to let go. But I always lost. I learned how to say, mercy, 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 let go. You know, don't push it any further. We don't really even understand mercy. We kind of think we deserve mercy. But grace is amazing. That's why we sing about it as amazing grace. Grace is not just not getting punishment. Grace is when you get a gift. You get a gift of something that's good, something that's beautiful. And because it's a gift, you didn't buy it, you didn't earn it, you didn't manipulate to get it, you just got it. That's why they often call grace is unmerited favor. And sometimes it's simply a saying, a smile. Instead of getting the punishment or the anger, you actually get a hug. You get a welcome. That's the kind of grace that the prodigal son's dad gave to him. And when you understand this, you can't have grace unless justice is meted out. Now, I told you already that I have law school on my mind. You have that picture you can see, because my daughter is going to graduate from law school. And if you look at that picture over there, that's Hannah. That's when she was great with child. She's been great at other times too. But Hannah there on the left, she was in this place that looks a lot like the Supreme Court, because they built it at Liberty Campus to model the Supreme Court. So there they had a district of the fourth district was meeting there that day, and she actually got to introduce some people. But that's my daughter, and this is my daughter this week. And she's standing with some of her friends, and look at all those stripes on the arm. They're getting ready for graduation. With law school on the mind, I wanted to do my 4 points in relation to law. Okay, the first one is to look at this situation through the perspective of a detective. The second is to look at it through the perspective of the defendant or the counsel of the defendant. Third, I want to look at this whole dilemma in chapter 15 through the eyes of the judge, as if you're in court. And fourth, I want you to be able to take a glimpse with me of the victims. I want you to, or I might call them the supposed victims. Lord willing, you'll be able to understand how 1 Samuel 15:22. The Lord doesn't delight in religion. He delights in the love of obedience, that you would love him and keep his commands. Okay, quickly, I'm going to move you right through the perspective of the detective. Now, those of you that are old enough to remember, there was a great TV show back in black and white called Dragnet. Okay, and there was a detective, and he would come to the door, and they were always dressed in like almost like Men in Black before that was popular. And so a sergeant, I guess it's Friday, he would come to the door, and he says, "Just the facts, ma'am, just the facts." He didn't want to have any emotion. He just wanted to get down to what are the things that you can observe. Okay, and in this text, I want to look at the facts. I want you to see the facts that Samuel provided in the text. There are some potent, these facts lead to an indictment. And my son-in-law is going to be he's going to work for a DA, one that actually does punish crime. And so he was telling me about how you have to gather the facts to be able to actually figure out where you broke the law. And then you have to be able to prove from the facts that you did break the law. And so that's when you make an indictment, when you actually declare, we believe that you are breaking the law at this point, and we're about to prove it. Now, are you guilty if you're accused or indicted? No. You are indicted and you are accused, but you're not guilty. Scripture records the following things. There are five things, and I'll quickly. In verse 7, there was a successful battle. King Saul actually was an effective leader. He gathered the troops, and they went down to war, and they won. That is a fact that you need to remember. That's good news, isn't it? That's a great fact to have on your side. Secondly, in verse 8, there was an awareness of God's expanded agenda, and God had actually spelled it all out. He said, everything is supposed to be taken out by the sword. Okay, that's a fact. You can read about it. You can see that everybody knew about it, because why did Saul get all the people together to go? Did they go down there to have a party? No, they all knew. They all knew that there was a mission to accomplish. And they didn't even have a chance, like Mission Impossible, to choose to reject it. God gave it to them, and they were supposed to do it. The third thing you find in verse 8 is a demonstration of kindness and grace. First of all, I find it as a group action. Saul's forces kept Amalek alive. And if you read in verse 9, as we did at the very beginning, you can see that that they wiped out everybody else, but they didn't wipe out the king. And according to tradition, guess who else they didn't wipe out? His wife. And according to some extra biblical sources, guess what happened? You know something more about the wife? She was pregnant. And so here's a moment where, when they didn't take out the royal line, there were going to be people that were going to carry it on. And if I took you to the future of this whole passage to later on in history, I could take you to Esther chapter 3, verse 1. And there was a guy named Haman, who was an Agag. He was a descendant of Agag. Why was he a descendant of Agag? Because Agag's descendants were spared. Now, there was a demonstration of kindness, or you might call it grace. They decided not to give the king what he deserved. And then it was supported by Saul, because Saul was saying, hey, these guys, they're bringing all these good animals. We're just going to go ahead and include them in a great worship service. We're at Gilgal, where everybody feels protected down here by the Jordan. Now, in verse 9, there was a determination of action. This is one of the facts. They decided to implement their agenda. Now, they knew what the mission was, and yet they made an adjustment to it. This adjustment didn't just happen. It was a fact. It was a fact. They kept the sheep and the oxen and the calves. I don't know about the camels. Maybe they did kill the camels. But they killed all. I mean, they kept all these great ones that are good for eating and good for sacrificing. And then what else? The scripture says that they actually made a choice to keep everything else that was wonderful. You know, so if you went into somebody's house, what do you value in somebody's house? Do you value their dishes, their china? Probably not. Maybe if you value what's in their garage, they have a Corvette or something. Maybe you're more like me, you'd value some of the books in their library. I don't know what you would value, but they ended up going through the Amalek people, and they kept the stuff that was good, that they thought they could get use out of. This was a choice, and this was a fact. Really bad. There was a declaration that came, and that was a fact too, that this was not good. Now, those are the main things that you see in the storyline, verses 1 through 9, but I also want you to know that those are the facts of the story. But when you bring up testimony witnesses, they give an evidence because they were there, and they tell you firsthand. And right now, there is evidence by testimony of Samuel. Samuel, when he gets to Gilgal, He hasn't seen all this stuff, but there he is. He's in Gilgal now, and a couple of things that he gives testimony to. He says, my ears work. I may be old, and my kids may not listen right, but I can hear. What does he hear? Bad things. He hears that people are still around that shouldn't be around, and things have not been destroyed that were told to be destroyed. He gives this testimony. I hear the sheep. I hear the lowing of the oxen. And it was affirmed. Then there was another testimony, this guy named King Saul. It's almost like going down to Atlanta and watching all that stuff with Fannie Willis and all. Well, it was pretty amazing when the district attorney actually went and said she'll tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth and up on the stand. Well, here you have King Saul, and he stands up in front of the preacher man and he says, that's right. That's what I did. It's like a confession. Part of the facts. He says, yes, I have these animals. Yes, they're here for a reason, because we're going to sacrifice them to your God. And yes, we have taken care of all the rest of the stuff and destroyed it. In verse 14 and 15, you can see that. So here comes, with all those facts, the indictment. The indictment gets typed up. And if you go to verse 19, you can see it. Could you bring verse 19 up? Why then, this is the indictment, you did not obey the voice of the Lord. And he puts in a question, but it's clear. You are guilty of not obeying the voice of the Lord. This isn't a verdict, this is an indictment. And then secondly, he says, you pounced on the spoil. In other words, you grabbed it up, you sucked it in almost like a vacuum cleaner, and you brought it with you to Gilgal. And then thirdly, he says, you are evil. Now, of those indicting words, which ones hurt the worst? Would you like to be one who just doesn't listen to God when God gives you direction? You want to kind of pull a Jonah? I don't want to go there, God. I'm going to go over here. But the pouncing on the spoil, that sounds like they are stealing. It sounds like they are coveting. It sounds like they're caught up in the things of this earth. But that last one is awful. The king of the people of Israel is called evil. Do any of you want to do evil things? Do you want to be known as evil? All of these facts were coming out and it was miserable. I want you to know, this is not grace. This is not grace. Now, the second one, and this one's a little quicker, is evidence from the defense advocate. This was not grace, but disobedience. It was the mixing of kindness with pragmatism, as the defendant was proud to have spared this man's life and also proud to bring the best of the spoil to give to the Lord. Now, in the past, if you remember from chapter 13, remember when the king was impatient, when his seeds of impatience were trying to be harvested? He couldn't wait 7 days for the preacher man. So he says, I was forced to. I just had to. It's kind of like something inside of me just made me do it. Well, we find it again. In the past, he felt forced to embrace worship. But this time, he feels a little smarter. He's going to bring the best stuff. And he's going to make the worship service a little more grand. The motives are obvious and are supported by witness testimony. He believed that it was excessive to kill this man. He believed that it was wiser to spare the guy. He believed that it was more pleasing to God to have a big, extravagant worship service than to have none. He believed that this was superior to the mission. We're going to go and do plan B instead of God's plan A. It was simply grace mixed with logic, which means that it wasn't grace at all. Now, the third perspective, you know, it's really, if you're the defense attorney, that's kind of tough. How do you defend Saul? Well, he meant well. Remember how he showed up and said, hey, Samuel, what a great day, until Samuel said, you're evil. And then it kind of changed him to say, I'm sorry, please don't walk away. The perspective three is from the judge's perspective. And what does the judge look for? If you're in the Supreme Court and you're seeing our Supreme Court's busy these days, right? All this lawfare, all these attacks, all these accusations, all these indictments, a lot of them are ending up in front of the judges. What are the judges supposed to do? Flip a coin? No, they're supposed to pursue not the facts, but they're supposed to pursue the law. What is the law? And you see, this is where a lot of us mess up on this passage. Just like I had a lady down in Pensacola where I pastored. She could not handle this passage of chapter 15, and she couldn't handle some of the portions in the book of Joshua. Do you know why? Because the text tells us that God authorized the killing of every man, woman. Now, in this particular case, I don't know if she was worried about every child, but she was worried about every beast. You know, like you heard the outrage this week about Christy Noem. She had to kill her dog, Cricket. You haven't heard that? Oh, there was such great outrage on social media. How can this lady out there actually put down a dog with a gun? She should have been nice and taken it to the Humane Society. I'm kind of exaggerating a bit. But it was interesting to see all this turmoil, and they're all going to say, well, she'll never be the vice presidential candidate because she killed Cricket. And I'm just thinking, but if she had an abortion and killed her baby, that would still qualify her? In this particular thing, you're looking at it and saying, wow, they're not getting it right. They're not making sense. The judge has to rule by law and not by feelings or not by circumstances or not by spin. The person makes the ruling based on the law. So what is the law? That lady down in Florida, she didn't want God's law to be okay. She didn't think that her God could authorize the wiping out of a population, which sounds a little bit like what Netanyahu is trying to do to the Hamas leaders, to eliminate them. Now, of course, you've got all kinds of people today saying, genocide, genocide, genocide. I'm trying to tell you that any kind of violence is not beautiful. But if you think about what happened when some people cross a border and they end up killing, raping, and kidnapping people, you can't just sit back and say, oh, that's justified. You see, all of this comes back to law. And as we said in the class yesterday with the men's group, all law is the imposition of somebody's will. The question is, whose will? Now, a judge is supposed to look at the will of God. A true judge is going to rule that this is what God's will is. Now, when you look here, let me walk you through in 1 Samuel 15, verses 2 and 3. I have it right in front of me. You're going to find that the will of God in verse 2, thus says the Lord. He says, I have noted this about Amalek. He opposed my people. And in verse 3, it says, now go and strike them. Okay, whose will is this? Who makes the laws? God does. You angry with God? You can be. God, that's a little too extreme. That's too harsh. God, that's really harsh. But then when he goes on to explain it, most of us are going to say, but that sounds duplicitous. How can God in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, actually say, don't hurt people? Is that what he says? Exodus 20, don't murder. So how can the God who says don't murder and puts it on the tablet of stone, saying this is part of my character, I'm going to honor life, how can he now tell Samuel to tell Saul to wipe out every life that's with the Amalekites? And this is where you have to go back even further to Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis 9, God had set a law, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, those of you that hear that, oh yeah, I remember that. That's the reason for capital punishment. And this is really the foundation for Romans 13, where it says that the government that is going to be a terror to evil doing doesn't bear the sword in vain. It bears the sword to take the life. That if you are an evil doer, your life is forfeit. And that's what the state can do. Now, isn't that fascinating? Now when you understand the law of God, you shouldn't be confused. If you go to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, you're going to find that this holy, holy, holy God, who never sins, who never thinks wrong, he is the one who has anger. And who does he have anger against? The wrath of God is poured out against all unrighteousness. And that wrath of God is not easy to receive. It comes in. In Noah's day, the wrath of God was poured out and it came down like water. And it actually brought about the end of the entire population of this whole earth, except for those that were in the ark. 1 Samuel 15, we find the same thing. The people were supposed to get the same wrath of God being poured out on them because of their sin. See if you can finish this verse. The wages of sin is... That's what was being meted out. I could never convince that lady in Florida that God was just doing what the New Testament says. The wages of sin is death. She wanted mercy, and she wanted grace, and she wanted more grace. And that's what they were doing in this particular text. The concept of authority is increasingly very difficult in our culture. Humanity believes that it has kind of evolved. Together with technology and opportunity, there is a desire to overthrow the old ways, to throw out the traditional view of God and replace it with the majority rule, or even more subtle, personal preference. We don't have to do God's law. We just do whatever the mob or whatever the zeitgeist tells us. If those who want to acknowledge God's sovereignty still don't feel comfortable with God determining what is righteous with no outside input, then what kind of a God do we serve? You'd never understand the cross if you didn't understand that the wages of sin is death. Sternness against sin is awful. And we may be neutered because of Matthew 5. And in the New Testament, he says, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who are persecuted, blessed are those who turn the other cheek and who go the extra mile and give the coat off their back. Blessed are those who give the cup of cold water in my name. And when we think of all these things, we're all supposed to be a lot of nice people. We've almost neutered Christianity to the point that you hardly will ever stand up for anything. Even if somebody mocks our Savior. What does a little leaven do? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's pretty scary when you realize it. Let me give it to you again in chapter 15, verse 1. The judge's awareness of this law. Chapter 15, and Samuel says, the Lord sent me to put you as king. And verse 2, the Lord said to me to tell you, that I have paid attention to Amalek. I know about his sin when we came out of Egypt. Verse 3, go and be my agent to correct this. Now, some people might say, oh, this is the basis for repercussions or something like that. Just know that God also told Joshua to wipe out the Canaanites because their sin had come up to his ears and they needed to be removed. And that's why Joshua was told the same thing. Get rid of all of this corruption. Now, one last point, and this is where the application kicks in, is the perspective of the victims. I've been talking about what it's like for Samuel and for Saul. I've been talking about the victory of God's people and how the conflict of the power structures. You know, we have a prophet and we have a king and all that works. But who's the little guy? In this particular passage, the people that have no voice. It's all of the Amalekites. They all die. Didn't they have a chance? Come on. Didn't God give them grace? Man, our God was a little harsh on with them, wasn't he? Come on, if you're nodding yes, be careful. Should God just give everybody another chance? Should he give them another chance? After they blew it that next time? Should he give them another chance and 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 another chance? Shouldn't he do that? I mean, wasn't it wonderful that King Saul gave the king, the other guy, the opposing guy, just let him look at all of the defeat, let him wallow in it. But he'd keep his life. You see, God doesn't talk about fairness. He talks about righteousness. The wrath of God is poured out against all unrighteousness. All those who sin, all those who fall short of the glory of God are going to deal with death. And most of us don't want to handle this because death is so awful. And even the death of children, oh, and the, you know, this is war. I mean, if you got to see the video of what's going on in the Ukraine, or even if you got to see the video of what took place on October 7th, what would you do? If you're like most of us, you'd look at it just like you look at the Passion movie and say, enough, I don't want to look anymore. This is awful. This is evil. The only redeeming factor is the grace of God. Now, we might even argue that God gave grace to these people, the Amalekites, because, you know, when they came out of Egypt, that was about the 1500s. And now that Saul is on the throne, it's about 500 years later. During those 500 years, their population grew and they seemed to prosper. But what do you think was going on in the land of the Amalekites? Do you think they were trusting God? Do you think that they were praying to God and having worship services to God? No. The soul that sins will get what it deserves, justice. The grace of God was extended. But ironically, who failed to do the grace right was Saul doesn't understand grace. That it was supposed to purge these people, and that was the way God was going to get honor. And because he did not have a heart after God's own heart, because he leaned on his own understanding instead of doing what God the Father told him to do, he was removed and he was supplanted by another. My application for all of us here today, we may think that in 2024, grace needs to superabound. You need to be more kind. You need to be more nice. You need to give more. You know, make sure the next time you go through the toll booth, you pay for the person behind you. Or the next time you go to Wendy's or to Chick-fil-A, you pay for that next person's meal. No, that's not what the scripture says you have to do. It's great if you do it. If you got money to blow, do it. And if the Lord puts it on your heart, I'm going to tell you, you better do it. But it's not going to make you a better Christian. You see, the abuse of grace is thinking that because of your kindness, you're going to get more favor. If you abuse grace, you think that God's going to like you more. Wrong! You are in Christ. You've got everything already, and there's nothing more that you could get. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. The old has passed away. You are no longer under condemnation. Nothing can separate you from his love. Nothing. Nothing. Now, once you realize that, brothers and sisters, then we ought to be like Samuel. Samuel said, yes, sir, to the Lord over and over. Samuel never wanted to go through the transition to a king, but he said, yes, sir, Lord. And Samuel didn't want to have to transition from one king to another dynasty, but he said, yes, sir, Lord. And Samuel did something that the king was unwilling to do. Remember at the end of the passage? He took a sword. The priest, the prophet, took the sword. By the way, he knew how to use it. What did he do with it? We can be gross and say he chopped them up and hacked them up like he's doing a salad or something. But really, what he did was the will of God. Saul couldn't do the will of God, but Samuel was willing. Are you willing to do the will of God? Are you more like Samuel or more like Saul? I believe that the world out there is a lot of the Amalekites. They're going to get hell. And it sounds awful. Oh, my neighbor, I can think of some of the people. They'll probably be in hell forever. He doesn't pluck them back out of hell. But they're not there yet. And I don't know about anything except if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be saved. I'm going to take the gospel to them. And this summer, we have an opportunity to preach at the beach. We have an opportunity to preach here. And you have an opportunity to communicate the gospel wherever you go. Are you going to do it? Are you going to say, God, that's pretty rude, sending everybody to hell? That's exactly the ugliness that you should feel when you're looking at this text saying, killing every man, woman, and child. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I do ask that you'll lift our countenance up from the despair. We find that in this passage, you didn't get dethroned. Even though there was evil in the camp, even though the leadership didn't do, they didn't really trust you. They had a synchronism. They mixed their own thoughts in with your agenda. And Lord, we know that Samuel said, that's wrong. That's evil. Deliver us from that temptation from the evil one today to come and to whisper in our ear and say, hey, let's compromise or let's try to do some of the church's mission, but let's go ahead and do our own thing too. Let's try to be nicer and kinder and let's kind of make this Christianity a more beautiful and more appealing thing. Lord, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Wow. But to us who are being saved, it's our only hope. It's the power of God to show us what salvation cost, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to trust him forever in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand to your feet.
Everyone needs compassion, love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. Savior, he can move the mountain. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation, he rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. So take me as you find me, with all of my fears and failures, and fill my life again. I give my life to follow everything I believe in. Now I surrender, Savior, he can move the mountain. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation, he rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Jesus, shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Savior, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation, he rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave.
This text, I hope that you can just marvel that grace has been given to us, that we are not stuck in the plight of those who have no hope, but because of the gospel being extended to us, that we are now the children of God by faith. And we are not forsaken. And I believe Saul, if you remember, he pleaded. He said, I've sinned. I believe Samuel went back demonstrating that he did not lose his status with God. He may have lost his position as the king. It was going to be taken from him. But he didn't lose his relationship with his God. I pray that we will be smart enough to learn from their lessons. Be like Samuel. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people respond, amen, amen. And hallelujah, and Jesus is Lord. God bless you.